Well, cold morning, everyone. The beauty is that anytime you come up to preach, it doesn't matter what the temperature is. By the end of the preach, the guy who's preaching is burning up. So I'll try to keep you guys in mind while ever I'm sitting up here sweating that you guys are sitting there cold. So if you do have your Bibles, if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to be starting in verse 18. You know, the birth of Christ, which we're going to be talking about today, it's the thing that this time of year we talk about every year. And it always reminds me of the story that my mom used to tell of my older brother whenever he was little. And he would, during the Christmas story time at church, he would sit there and plug his ears because he's like, I've heard this so many times. And it always makes me laugh because he's just the same today in a lot of ways. But you know, what I want to do today is try and have a little bit of a different spin on the birth of Jesus. But with that, you know, I want to keep in mind that we look at it fresh and new, that it's not the story that we hear year in and year out, and it's just the time of year, and so we do it. But I want us to be reminded again of the weight and significance of all of it to take place. So, Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophets would be fulfilled, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and she shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translation means God with us. And the thing I want to really focus on today is that last few verses. Verse 22, Now all of this took place in order that what has been spoken by the Lord through the prophets would be fulfilled. Now, because there are billions of prophecies that have been made about Jesus being born. And I want to just go back a little bit and look at them. So for those of you who are taking notes, the title of my sermon is a really exciting one. It is Born to Die. however, the significance of that is simply put is that Jesus was born to die for the sins of his people. We see that in this verse that we've already read, that in verse 21, he shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And we know that the only way to do that is by a sacrifice. So I have 3 points, as any good sermon should have. And the first one is this, is that a promise of a Savior is foretold. And then I have questions for each one, is why? Why do we need the promise to be in the first place? Well, we all know Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and it says this, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, this is interesting. As I was reading this for like the millionth time, I never really noticed the fact that this promise wasn't simply just made, but it was something that was made to the serpent. He speaks to the serpent and says this to him, that I will put enmity between you and the woman. So we have this promise that's made, and it's a promise and it's a warning that eventually death will be defeated, that sin will be defeated, and that Satan will be defeated. And it's one of those things that so often I look at scripture and pieces that I've read hundreds of times and always find something new that I find interesting. The fact that the promise that was made, the setup, the very first one. Now, notice that we're in Genesis, and we're in Genesis chapter 3, so we haven't had that much time that's happened before everything went pear-shaped. And so in 3 is once we have Adam and Eve who have sinned, that have brought sin and death into the world. And a promise has been made to make that right at some point. Now, you know, this is the thing that I think sometimes it can often be overlooked as well, is that because of the sins of Adam and Eve, that not only sin entered the world, but death entered the world simultaneously. So before that, we didn't even have death. And we can see this clearly in Romans 6, the first part of 23, that says, you all know it, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, I've heard a few times that the argument that's been made of that this death that is said in Romans is a spiritual death, that we are spiritually dead. But I think the greatest argument that we can all have for that is simply, if that's the case, then why are there so many graveyards all around? Because the thing is that death entered in simultaneously with sin and made it to where our bodies are all of a sudden had an expiration date. Before that, our bodies were created not to expire. And so through that, everything has changed. The whole world transformed its appearance, transformed its look, every way in order, everything that happened was because as the result of sin. And because of this disobedience that Adam and Eve had, that transfers to us. So we are born imperfect. We are born, the day that we are born, we are given an expiration date of how long we are going to live as people. And all of that is going to, and then how we live our life, if we're going to live our lives according to Christ, if we are going to accept Him as our Lord and Savior, determines everything else. But our love for sin is the danger of it all, because us and our mortal selves, our best day, we can never be good enough to get into heaven. We can never be good enough to have enough brownie points for God for Him to say, ah, well, you know what? You did this, but your good things outweighed your bad things, so therefore come in. Isaiah says this, you also should all know this pretty well as well. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind carry us away. So this is the weight that we have with all of us, is that we have messed up. We've been born sinful. Now, some people will argue that and say, no, we haven't been born sinful. We learn how to sin eventually. And now the argument could be taken a little bit of that we might learn how to do certain things that are sinful. However, like I've said in the past, you know, I never sat down with Avery and said, right, Avery, today's lesson in life is we are going to learn how to lie. Now, whenever someone asks you if you broke the lamp, tell them no and you'll get away with it. I never had to have that conversation with her. You know, I never had to have the conversation with her of, okay, Avery, whenever mommy and daddy tell you to do something, do the opposite. Never had to tell her that. That was inherited through sin in her life, is that she is born a sinner like everybody else and needs a redeemer like everybody else. But the promise has been made to bring sinners back to a place to where we can enter into the presence of God. Now, it's a massive, massive promise that's been made. So this promise of a Savior was foretold in the beginning of Scripture in chapter 3. And then for my second point is that the promises have been kept. And we have throughout the Old Testament confirmation and reminders of this promise. There's just to name a few. Genesis 12:3, Isaiah 7:14, Isaiah 53, Micah 5:2, Hosea 11:1, Psalm 22:1, 7 and 8, 16 and 18. Just a few. Now we also have the promises that have been made of a Savior coming through the patriarchs, through David, through the judges, through the kings, through the rest of the prophets. Pretty much the whole Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. The whole time it's saying, yes, this is the current situation, but this is what's going to happen eventually. And if you look at it, no matter which stories we look into with the Bible and the Old Testament, they're all pointing towards Jesus' coming. You know, you can look at Judges, and the whole time it's that the people were corrupt and needed to be judged in order to be brought back to righteousness with God, and pointing to Jesus the whole time, because you can look at Judges and see that the judges failed, didn't they? You know, they all failed miserably. And at the end of it, at the end of Judges, it even says, and then everyone went and did what was right in their sight. So the judges didn't do good enough. So the kings didn't do good enough. You know, we can look through 1 and 2 Kings and we can read the stories of the ways that these men failed Jerusalem. We can look at how they failed in every way. You know, even King David, who arguably was the best king, who has the title of a man after God's own heart, which is an amazing title to have, failed. He failed his people. And on top of that, as soon as the good king is gone, what happens? They go back into disarray again. So the judges weren't good enough. The kings weren't good enough. The prophets weren't good enough. So God sends the perfect king, the perfect judge, the perfect prophet to us. But promises have been kept throughout all of the Old Testament, and we can look back at them and see the promises that have been made of this occurrence to take place. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "But as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth for me to be the ruler of Israel. His goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient days." Now, this is a prophecy that was written roughly 800 years before the birth of Jesus. And I think it's crazy that not only do they promise Jesus, but they promise where he's going to be born. That's crazy. Whenever you really think about it, of that 800 years worth of promise that this is going to happen, and not only did it come true, but it came true fully. You know, it's often you can make predictions and they might be pretty close. You know, we can probably look at statistics and make good ideas of what things are going to be. You know, how many of you did it during the World Cup so far of that, I reckon Qatar is going to be the worst team, and yet they were. Now, that wasn't because you said it. It's because they're not a really good football team. But you've made an educated guess. Now, this is the crazy thing, is that inside the womb, Jesus didn't have the control of where he was going to be born. You know, just like any other baby, don't have the control to be born. It's like, you know, whenever me and Becky were deciding whether or not we were going to go to Blackburn or we were going to go to Burnley, and, you know, Avery didn't have a choice in the matter. She wasn't saying, you know, Burnley. It just happened. And yet, the promise was made, and it was made again, and made again, and made again, and made again. And then it's made to Mary and Joseph, this promise that the Messiah is going to come. You know, the guy that was promised in Genesis 3:15, this is him. Now, just think about that for a little bit, the weight that must have been for Mary and Joseph. Because as any parent, especially any first-time parent, you're going through the freak-out mode of, what am I going to do? Am I going to be a good enough parent? Am I going to, you know, are they going to grow up okay? Or do we have enough stuff? Are we going to be right for this child? Now, add the weight of, by the way, it's God. Of that, how, you know, whenever we found out that Avery was, that we found out that Becky was pregnant, I had the dad mode of like, right, I need to go into protection mode. And what I started doing was I started going to the gym. And I started getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And I was like, right, I'm having a little girl and there's no boy that's going to come in and take my little girl. I want it to be the case where they walk in the room and see me and go, nice to meet you, sir. Obviously, I've deflated a little bit since then, but building up for this moment and then having all the other baggage that goes along with it, the fact that Mary was a virgin prior to, at this moment in time, and having that God say, oh yeah, this is God's son. Now, imagine the embarrassment and the upset that would have caused in the time frame of that. We have this woman who is claiming to be carrying the Son of God. Now, if anyone was to have that said today, of that, yes, I'm carrying a child and I'm still a virgin, what are we going to say? No, you're not. That's ridiculous. You're not. And Joseph, you can see the character of who he is pretty quickly, don't we? Is that the fact that Joseph would have had every right within the cultural setting to be able to shame Mary for for her being pregnant. He would have had every right to be able to do so, and often that was the case. And yet, him going to try and annul this marriage secretly so that she would be able to keep honor is just the character of the type of man that he was. And so, you know, thinking of all of these things of that, you know, you look at them and just think, yep, God had his plan going every step of the way, even with the people that God chose to parent Jesus. Now, I'm sure there was probably still a lot to go on because you're still raising God in the flesh. But, you know, we can see in every areas, even in the choosing of parents, that it has been perfect in every way, perfect in every setting of it. And we have all of these promises that have been made throughout Scripture. And then we have silence. The prophets end. There's no more to be said. God doesn't speak to the people for about 400 years. And then all of a sudden we have this encounter with Mary and Joseph and the angel. But before that, we have the encounter with about John the Baptist. Now, this is one of probably my favorite bits of Scripture, especially referring to the Christmas story. So we have 400 years of silence, and then we have John the Baptist being conceived, and then we have Mary conceiving from the Holy Spirit. And we have John the Baptist paving the way for Jesus in his ministry. We can see later on in the New Testament. But this is one of the things I think is really cool. So after Mary has found out that she is also pregnant, she goes and visits Elizabeth. And it says this in Luke chapter 1, verses 41. It said, "And it happened that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Now, I think this is so cool for a lot of different reasons. But the fact that John the Baptist, so just keep in mind about who we have here in this moment. So we have John the Baptist and we have Jesus both in the womb, and we have Mary walking closer to Elizabeth with Jesus in her womb, and John the Baptist can sense the presence of Jesus and gets excited and leaps for joy in the womb. It's such a awesome moment because I don't know about them, but I know for us, whenever we found out Becky was pregnant, once the good news wore off, it didn't get real until we saw the ultrasound. That's whenever the real kind of hit the fan, because nothing changes for a few months, do they? Like, Becky didn't get any bigger straight away. There was nothing really different about her in any way, except that we knew she was carrying a little package. And once we had the ultrasound, we could see that, and it was, all right, this is, there's something there. It's real. You know, this isn't just, you know, we didn't just have a pregnancy test and say it is and it isn't. This is a real thing. And then, once that excitement kind of wears off, it's not until the baby kicks, until you actually see that movement, that it becomes real again. And I wonder if that same situation was kind of happening for Mary, you know, and for Elizabeth. They have these angels appear to them and these promises that are made with these babies that are in their womb. And it just being this moment of then all of a sudden, you just, whoosh. Oh, yes. You know, and this is real, you know, and this is the moment. And this is the promise that I'm carrying that was made all these years ago. This is the promise that I have right here. This is the thing that I'm watching God fulfill his promise before my eyes. And just the whole experience must have been just mind-blowing to experience. You know, they're watching these promises unfold. They are the lucky ones that are able to sit there and see that of all the promises that God made, all the failures of men in seeing the promises of God be fulfilled right before them in every way. Now, if it was me, I would start looking and being like, right, so are we going to be going to Bethlehem anytime soon or what? And then obviously that happened as well. So the first point is this, that the promise of a Savior was foretold. The second is that the promise was kept. And the third is the promise being fulfilled. Now, this is where we get the good news in its entirety. through the life, through the birth, through the life, through the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. And Scripture clearly states of all of these things. So if we go slightly beyond verse 23 into verses 24 and 25, if you still have your Bibles open, it says this, "And Joseph got up from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her as a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And we see the birth of Jesus foretold and the birth of Jesus fulfilled. And then we have not much information of Jesus growing up. We have the account whenever Mary and Joseph lose Jesus and they find him in the temple. But then after that, we don't really get a whole lot more until we get to him starting his ministry. But Romans 5:17 just encapsulates all of it, I think. It says, "For by the transgressions of one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And that, I think that just summarizes everything really nicely, of the fact that through one damned the entire world forever. Through one, sin entered, death entered, and made it to where we need help. We can't do anything on our own account or our own accord, because as we've seen already in Isaiah, that even our best day, and we were having this conversation with Avery in the car the other day, our best day, our moment whenever we are our closest to God, whenever we feel our most righteous in our own sinful mind, whenever we are as close to God as we've ever been, it's still dirty rags in comparison of the glory and goodness of God. And just having that comparison and that metaphor is crazy to think about, of the fact that our best, you know, we can walk with our heads held highest and proudest, is dirty rags in the comparison of the goodness of God, of that we are nothing. We cannot get to heaven on our own accord. We can't get to heaven by our good works. We can't get to heaven by how much scripture we have memorized. We can't get to heaven by how many times we've attended church, or how many times we've attended prayer meetings, or how many times we've fed the homeless, or any of those kinds of things. We can't do anything without Jesus, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the next part says this, "But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So all have sinned and fallen short. So all of us are in this same camp together. But for those who believe in Christ, get the gracious gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And I've skipped ahead. The death of Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:10 says, "But now has been made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." That Jesus crushes death. He defeats death. He raises from the grave. Death couldn't hold him. Lived a sinless life to be able to be the sacrifice for all who call upon his name. And the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So whenever we are looking at these things, I've talked to guys at work and say, ask them, do you think you're good enough to get into heaven? And anytime I've asked anybody that question, it's always been, yeah. Well, why? Why do you feel you're good enough to get into heaven? Well, I've done this and this and this and this. But who are you comparing yourself to? Because we have to have a standard that has to be set. And that's the standard that we have to adhere to no matter what we're going to live by. So if we're going to set a standard, then who is going to be the standard that we are going to compare ourselves to with all of them? Now, often whenever we're comparing ourselves to something, we're comparing to ourselves to somebody that's worse than us, aren't we? Because we're not going to often compare ourselves to somebody that's better than us, because what are we going to do? We're going to fall short. We're going to see the errors of our ways. So what are we going to do? We're going to aim low so that we can be big. So it's like, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler was. Like, well, okay, you may have not done all the things that Hitler has done, but are you telling me that you're not as, your heart's not as corrupt as his was, that your mind doesn't go in places that his went? You're telling me that you've had only good thoughts and thoughts that have been better than his the entire time? I doubt it. So let's try again. Who are we going to set the standard by? And no matter who we set the standard by, it's always going to be less. Now, I was in a school once, and I was doing this kind of comparison. And somebody said, Mother Teresa. Now, I said, okay, we can look at Mother Teresa and look at her life and things. But what would you say if I told you that her diary actually was found and that most of the stuff that she wrote was simply that she didn't care that much about children and she didn't care much about their needs, is that she liked the fame that it brought her? Would that change your opinion of her? And she's like, oh, yeah. I'm like, great. Did that happen? Yes. So that even the people that we can look at as being good and we can universally kind of look at and say, all right, well, they've done pretty good for themselves in their life and their actions and the things that they've done. And then we can see the heart issue behind it and go, well, it didn't void the good deeds, but it certainly has a bitter taste to it at the end, doesn't it? Of that, so even if our deeds were perfect, our thoughts knock us down. And the thing is that we have, no matter where we're going to put our comparison with, is any person in the world is going to be, we're comparing apples to apples, because the sinner is the sinner. No matter how we want to spin it, no matter what sins they may or may not have committed or what life they may have shown the world, but their hearts are corrupt in their very nature. That our hearts are corrupt in its very nature. That the very core of us that makes us us is sinful. And even how we read our Bibles is through a sinful heart. How we view God is through a sinful heart and mind. Of that, all of these things that we do is through the lens of sin. And now the only way we can be redeemed through that is through Jesus, putting our hope and our faith and our trust in Him, that He alone will bring us out of sin. Now that doesn't stop us from sinning, because sinners are sinners, but we're covered sinners, that the things that we do wrong have been covered by the blood of Christ, that it is no longer us who live, but Christ who lives in us. And so whenever we have this story of Jesus' birth, you know, it's the stepping stones of the fulfilled promise taking place. But we don't even still see the fulfillment of that promise take place until Jesus is come back from the dead. And then He makes another promise to us that we are still sitting in that promise today, is that one day He will return for His people, that He will bring all of those whom He has called to Himself, that He will return, come back to the earth one day to bring all of those with Him to eternity. And that's whenever the excitement gets in, of that, you know, we can see this story, you know, and look at Mary and Joseph and the people that took place in this story and think, man, what a cool experience it is to be able to watch this promise being unfolded right before our eyes. But yet we're still living in the promise that God made for mankind, is that we can be redeemed by Christ, that we get to one day spend eternity with Him, that we get to enjoy being in Him, that we get to worship Him out of a heart of pure joy and sinlessness. Because even our worship, you know, how many times have we been sitting there singing a song or reading scripture and our mind wanders to something else and then something else and something else and causes us to stumble in those ways of being able to approach God fully, sinless, being in heaven, praising His name all the days, singing 10,000 reasons, and then once we hit 10,000 reasons, hit 10,000 more, and then 10,000 more after that because of the goodness that He has brought us. The story of Christmas is so much more than a baby being born. It's so much more than the nativities that take places at schools or the hay bales that we see and all those other kinds of things. It is the promise of God that was made back in Genesis chapter 3 being unrolled right before mankind. It was Christ, it was God coming in the form of man to live, to lead a sinless life, to die for those whom He's called, to raise from death, and to spread the word throughout the nations. Christmas is much more than just simply a baby. It's much more than just a nativity story. It's certainly much more than a Christmas tree or anything else. But it is the promise of God given to the world unfolding before us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this promise that you have made. Lord, thank you that you are a God who keeps all of his promises. Lord, that we can see your faithfulness throughout all of Scripture, of the things that you were promised to do and the fulfillment of them. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that you've made that one day you will return. And God, we look forward to that moment whenever you come back, Lord, whenever every tear is wiped away. Lord, that you, whenever you put sin away, Lord, that whenever you bring us back to that place with you fully. And Lord, we are excited about that moment. And we're excited about that time, Lord. And in the meantime, God, we look to you for all the things of our life. God, we know that we can't do anything without you, Lord. So we just pray, God, that as we go through this Christmas time, Lord, that we would remember these promises that we have. Remember the fulfillment of the promises that you have given. And Lord, that you would just help us to be able to draw closer to you as we remember once again your faithfulness in everything that you do. We love you, Lord, and we just pray this in your holy name. Amen.